The Apostle Paul has repeatedly drawn his readers' attention to the Lord Jesus Christ in the opening part of his first letter to the church in Corinth. The ways of the world from which they have been saved are still colouring their thoughts, and that's affecting their words and their behaviour. And we've seen that this has been revealed in the way the church has become factionalized. It's broken up into different groups, into different parties within its ranks, each group having its favorite preacher. And Paul concluded the last paragraph in verse 17 by reminding them that the power of the gospel is centered upon the cross of Christ. Now, our text this morning picks up on that thought, so let me read to you verses 18 through 25 of 1 Corinthians. "For," says Paul, "the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And so Paul is addressing in this passage and in its surrounding context the issue of the factionalism, of the divisions that have come into the church in Corinth as a result of the way that they still think in worldly terms, and that they have become enamoured with different men who have led them, different men who have preached the gospel to them and who have taught them the way of truth. The Apostle Paul, who planted the church in Corinth and gave 2 years of his life to ministering there. Apollos, who followed Paul as pastor of that church, if you like, and who was a great help and a blessing to them. Cephas or Peter, who quite possibly has visited the church, and with the authority of an apostle and with the blessing that he could bring, has encouraged and helped the church. And so within the church, different groups have arisen. Some prefer Paul, some prefer Apollos, some prefer Cephas. And that is the way that the world thinks. That was how the philosophies of the age were upheld by those who followed them. And that was a big thing in the city of Corinth in this day and age into which Paul is writing. And he's addressing then the reality that this church needs to forget that way of thinking. It is not the way of God. It is the way of the world. He has told them that God's word and God's work is centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It finds its focus in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it finds its focus in the Lord Jesus Christ as the crucified Saviour, as the one who was humble, riding on a donkey, not one who was majestic and coming on the conqueror's stallion. He was one who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but he was one whom the Lord used to bring salvation to his people. And the people, the disciples in Corinth, need to remember where their salvation is based, on what work their salvation is built, and to whom they owe the glory and gratitude of their lives in their salvation. And so Jesus Christ continues to be at the forefront of what the Apostle Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. And he addresses in this passage the problem of worldly wisdom as contrasted with God's wisdom. And I want you to see, firstly, in these few verses that take our attention this morning, the futility of human wisdom. I want you to see the futility of human wisdom. Paul opens in verses 18 and 19 by saying, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And that quotation is a quotation that is taken out of the book of Isaiah, and that 29th chapter that I read to you earlier in our service, Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14. And in that passage, God was saying to the Israelites that the way of worldly wisdom was not the way that led to God. And that in fact, not only was it not a way that led to God, but that God was opposed to it. That God was working against it. Indeed, he says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart, I will hinder, I will oppose." And this is the reality of our world. Human wisdom is opposed by God. Now, why is human wisdom opposed by God? Well, in part at least, human wisdom is opposed by God because man is a proud creature. He's inherently proud and has been since the Garden of Eden, when Adam listened to the voice of the serpent and ate the forbidden fruit, contrary to the command of God. Adam set himself up as wiser than God. Adam set himself up in judgment against God. He knew what God had said, and he determined that God was wrong and that he was right, and the proper thing to do if he wanted wisdom, the proper thing to do if he wanted knowledge, the proper thing to do if he wanted understanding, was to eat the fruit of that tree that had been forbidden to them. And ever since then, man has set himself up in opposition to God. Man has set himself up as wiser than God. Man has set himself up in judgment against God. And so Paul describes man in Acts chapter 17, when he's speaking to the Athenians, and he says that man is groping around in the darkness, in the hope that he might find God. And Paul is saying there, that's what all of the wisdom of man is able to accomplish. It is a groping around in the darkness. The knowledge of man, the understanding of man, the discernment of man is unable to get man to God. Because if man was to get to God by his own work, then he would take all of the credit to himself. And God does not give his glory to another. The wisdom of man takes man away from God, not towards God. As it did in the Garden of Eden, so it has done all through the ages of history. Man's wisdom is futile as far as bringing him close to God. And while there are many religions in this world of all different kinds and varieties, some are religions of the mind. They are religions of a way of thinking, a kind of world view, a way of interpreting life. Others are religions of idolatry, in which man worships a golden image, a silver image, a bronze, a wooden image, an image of stone, an image of his own craft and cunning and creation. And in between those, there is a whole raft of different religions that have arisen in by which man attempts to steer closer to God, to arrive in the presence of God. But man's wisdom, it cannot bring them to God. And Paul expresses it in these terms. He says of the Jews, the Jews demand signs. That's what they have determined they need in order to get close to God. It was signs that had been given at Mount Sinai. There was the thunder and the lightning. There was the awesome expression of God's presence in their midst. And through the days of their wandering in the wilderness, God came to them with great signs, plagues that suddenly enveloped the camp in judgment, or water suddenly gushing out of a rock to satisfy their thirst, or the manna that daily came down from heaven in order to provide them satisfaction for their stomachs. These signs had followed them all through those years, and the Jews were still seeking a sign. When the Messiah comes, they said, he'll come with signs. It will be clear to us. The power of God will be evident in his life. And they're seeking signs, and the astonishing thing is that when the Messiah came, he did come with signs. He healed all manner of diseases. He caused the lame to walk, and the deaf to hear, and the blind to see, and the dumb to speak. He healed lepers of their leprosy, so their skin was perfect and blemishless again. He healed those who were possessed by demons. He cast them out so that they would be in their right mind once again. He caused loaves of bread to be multiplied until a few could feed 5,000 men. He was able to start calm a tempest in the Sea of Galilee with a word. He even raised the dead, both young and old. He had given signs, but the hardness of their hearts always wanted more, always wanted more. And Paul says the Jews, they demand signs. By their wisdom they have determined that the way of God will be paved with signs and wonders. But when the signs and wonders have come, they've denied them. And when the greatest of signs has come, the sign of Jonah, in which the promised Messiah was buried and raised again, that sign they denounced as a lie, as the trick of the disciples, a ploy for them to maintain their little religion. And they denied it. By human wisdom, they couldn't find God. And the Greeks, Paul say, the Greeks, well, they seek wisdom. They use their intelligence. They use their reasoning powers. They use their gifts of philosophy and philosophizing in order to determine how this world works and how a God might work in this world. But all of their intelligence and all of their debating and all of their rationalizing isn't going to get them any closer to God. Paul says, God cannot be found through rationalism. God cannot be found through human philosophy. These are futile ways for man to attempt to draw near to God. It cannot be done because God opposes it. At every point, God is opposing man's attempts to draw near to him in any other way than that which he has determined is needed, is necessary, is right and proper. And so I want you to see in the second place the power of divine wisdom. The power of divine wisdom. Paul says that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He says to them that in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God by wisdom, but it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He says that it is those who believe in Christ crucified who are being saved. And so there is a power in divine wisdom. Divine wisdom formulated a way of salvation. Divine wisdom orchestrated events throughout the history of this world in order to accomplish salvation. Divine wisdom decreed that a Saviour would come into the world in order to provide salvation. And so the power of divine wisdom finds its focus in the work of the crucified Christ who saves. And it's a work that is contrary to the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world doesn't say that death is destroyed through death. The wisdom of this world doesn't say that victory is gained through sacrifice. The wisdom of this world cannot understand the cross of Jesus Christ. But this is the way by which God has determined that sinners must be saved. It is a work that is effective for salvation. Because this work isn't just a philosophy. This work isn't just an idea. This work actually accomplishes what is necessary. That the God who has been offended by man's treachery, the God who has been rebelled against through man's disobedience, the God whose kingdom and reign has been denied through man's selfishness and waywardness, this God must have his justice satisfied. This God must have his wrath assuaged. This God must be appeased, and by human wisdom his wrath cannot be appeased and his justice cannot be satisfied. But by the work of Christ it can. By the wisdom of God it can. By one who was innocent coming into this world to stand in the place of those who were guilty, God's wrath can be satisfied and his justice can be met. and reconciliation can be made between sinners and their offended Creator. And so Jesus Christ came into the world, and he took upon himself the form of man, and he humbled himself as a servant, and he became obedient under the law to the law, so that he might earn for his people a righteousness. And he offered his life as a sacrifice so that he could take from his people the guilt of their sins and make a full payment for them in their place. And so now cleansed through his death, signified in the shedding of his blood, and clothed in his righteousness, those who trust in him, those who are united to him by faith, are reconciled to God. They are able to come boldly into the presence of God through the flesh of Jesus Christ, once offered as a sacrifice for sin. Here is divine wisdom at work. Here is wisdom that has power to save. And so here is the crucified Christ, who is the only answer to man's separation from God and the destruction that awaits him. The work of the crucified Christ saves. And this is the wisdom of God by which those who believe may be saved. But Paul says another thing concerning the power of divine wisdom. Not only is the work that accomplishes salvation something that the world counts as folly, but is actually powerful, but also the method by which that work is proclaimed is something that the world counts as foolish. Paul says that it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And it is through this foolishness of preaching that the good news of salvation is told to men and women and boys and girls. It is the preaching of the crucified Christ that saves. Now perhaps that doesn't make much of a difference to us. We're not perhaps understanding what Paul is talking about here when he makes this distinction, but Paul is using language carefully. He's choosing language carefully. The words that he uses in terms of communicating, of preaching or evangelizing, are not words that the philosophers of his day would have used to describe what they do. All those philosophers that different Corinthians were praising and lauding and saying, oh, I'm a follower of this one, oh, I'm a follower of that one. Paul says that we preach a simple gospel. We preach a simple message, not with words of eloquent wisdom, he said in verse 17, from which our current text is flowing. Because if we preached with words of eloquent wisdom, if we used the methods of the world, if we used their rhetorical methods and eloquent speech, then it could be that we convince people into the kingdom of God. And no one who is convinced by an argument, and that's all it is an argument, is safe, because it only takes another person with greater eloquence, a better ability to reason and present their case, to come along, and that person is swayed. And we have Paul's warnings, don't we, in the New Testament about being swayed by every wind of doctrine, every idea of man, blown about this way and that way, as more persuasive arguments are presented, as a man of greater eloquence speaks, and we're moved in our whole being. And we think, oh, how wonderful this message is. This must be the truth. It moves us so deeply. It captures our minds, our imaginations. It carries us along. And Paul is saying, that's not the way I preached. I preached a simple message. I preached the facts of a crucified Christ. I preached the facts of a maligned man. I preached the facts of a despised Saviour. I preached the facts of one who was rejected by leaders, religious leaders, political leaders, secular leaders. I preach about a man who was condemned as a criminal and subjected to the most horrendous forms of humiliating death invented by man. I preach of a Saviour who died. That is the subject of the message. And just as the subject of the message has no attraction to the human mind and heart, perhaps it calls from us a little bit of sympathy, but it doesn't call from us trust and devotion and confidence. And so the way that Paul presented the message, proclaimed the message, preached the message, was in its simplicity. He presents the truth. And he presents it in all of its unadulterated ugliness. And it is this message that is full folly to the wise of this world. But the preaching of the crucified Christ, it saves. Not the eloquence of the message, not the rhetorical arguments that are mustered to convince and persuade. It is not man who saves, it is God who saves. To those who are called, both of Jews and of Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The crucified Christ, who even now in his ascended glory bears the wounds of his sacrifice in his very real flesh. He is the one who saves, and he saves those who are called. They are called by the power of God. They are called by the Spirit of Christ. They are called in such a way that even though they were Jews who once desired a sign, or Gentiles who once were looking for wisdom, they have had their hearts turned within them, those hearts of stone, those unbelieving hearts, those hearts that rejected the gospel. They've been turned to hearts of flesh, hearts that are stricken with the conviction of their sinfulness, hearts that are turned to see the Saviour and to see in that thorn-crowned brow and those nail-pierced hands and feet, hands that are able to save. A head that is now crowned with glory and honour. They can see it because the Spirit gives them eyes to see. They hear the wonderful, generous invitation, come to me. Come to me and I will give you rest. Cast the burden of your sins upon me, I will carry it away. Cast all your cares and worries all your anxiety upon me, and I will remove it and I will give you peace. Come to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. And they've come because the call of the gospel has come by the power of the Spirit, and it's turned their hearts and their minds, and it's given them new life and faith, and they've been able to trust in him. And so it is to all who believe that the wisdom of God has come. That which was folly to others is salvation to those who believe, Paul says in verse 21. Because God does it, not man. And because God does it, this isn't a momentary flash of a firework lighting a dark sky. But this is the enduring sunbeam of the glory of God that will shed light on their path until at last they reach their heavenly destiny. The power of divine wisdom overwhelms and overcomes the futility of human wisdom in those who are called, in those who believe. But there's a third thing that I want to draw out from this passage, and that is the division of the cross. You see, the cross divides, the cross separates. The cross comes like a knife, and it cuts through this world, and it leaves two groups. And Paul introduces those groups in the first verse of this passage. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There are the two groups, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Those who are perishing are not just those who are on a road that will lead to destruction, though they are certainly on a road that leads to destruction. It is not something that is purely a destination for them. It's at the end of their life. That's where it will come. But they are already in the way. They are already experiencing the reality of this destruction. They are now perishing. In their mortal bodies, they know the reality of the curse of God and the death that grips them, though it hasn't overwhelmed them yet. That is the work that is happening in the flesh. They are perishing. But it is more than that, for they are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, they are under condemnation now. They love the darkness rather than the light now, and because of this their deeds are evil and they are condemned by God. They are even now perishing. They do not have the life of God. They do not have the hope of God. They do not have the promises of God. They are now perishing. And the word of the cross, the only word that can give life to perishing souls, is counted as them as folly. It is rejected by them as foolishness. It is to them something of no worth, no value, something to be cast aside and rubbished. But then there are those who are being saved. They're in the process of being saved. They do not have the fullness of that salvation now. They still find the weakness of the flesh that causes them to sin. They still discover that that they grapple with having to cast off the wisdom of this world, the ways of this world, and when they don't, when they give into it, they feel it. But they are being saved. Their minds are being renewed by the word of God. They are being changed from one degree of glory to another. They have the promises of God given to them, entrusted to them. They have the life of God residing within them. They have the wisdom of God guiding them. They have the power of God equipping them. They don't have the fullness of these things yet, but they have the reality of it even now. And they are even now being saved. They have been saved when they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were justified in the sight of God. And all of their sins were dealt with there, and they were clothed with a garment of righteousness to which no mud sticks. And they have confidence that that garment of righteousness will be sufficient for them on the day when they face God. They have it. But they are also being saved. They are in this process of salvation in which God is working. And Jesus Christ is making his bride perfect and pure for his wedding day. And they will be saved. They will be. One day it will come in all of its fullness. What a glorious day it will be. The day of the wedding feast of the Lamb of God. And what man cannot do by his wisdom or might, God has done through his Son. This is what we preach in all of its simplicity, in all of its truth, in all of its perhaps ugliness. There is no other message that saves, for the ugliness of sin, the wretchedness of sin had to be dealt with by the Son of God. He had to bear it. And the call of the gospel is to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in a crucified Christ. He is the only Saviour sent from God to reconcile us to our Maker, to give us eternal life, and it pleases God to save all those who believe in him. It pleases God to save all those who believe in him, however wretched their lives have been. It pleases God to take them and to wash them in the blood of his Son. However rebellious they have been, however treacherous their lives have been in opposition to God, God is pleased to reach out to them, to give them a new heart, a new life, to take them into his family, to call them his children. God is pleased to save. He's pleased to take those whose lives are worthless and empty and condemned, and to make them treasures and a gift for his Son. This is the wisdom and power of God. Trust the wisdom and power of God, for it is life, and there is life nowhere else. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us. Help us if we are blind to see. Help us if we're deaf to hear. Help us if our hearts are hard. that we may have new hearts, feeling hearts that feel our sin. Help us, Lord, to cry out to you in humility and repentance. And help us run to the cross of Christ and there to find forgiveness and reconciliation, and in him to find hope and peace. And help us, Lord, to do that not only today, but tomorrow and the next day and every day of our lives, until at last we see our Saviour face to face and we are made like him in holiness. We ask in his precious name. Amen.